Mark 9. Okay. In our study so far in Mark, we've found that Mark is keen to explain what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God and what membership of the kingdom of God means in the lives of those who follow Jesus. In our previous passage last week, you talked about the disciples who were arguing about who should be the greatest. And Jesus responded by teaching them about servant leadership. And now we come to verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." As we look through the Gospels, we see the differences between religious leadership as it was being practiced at that time and leadership and status as Jesus saw it. The Pharisees, clever men that they were, looked down on people who were not like them. In their way of thinking, if these people were any good, they would believe what the Pharisees believed and do what the Pharisees did and therefore be rich like the Pharisees were. But it felt good to them to be better than other people and have the status that went with being a Pharisee. I think what's happening here in verses 38 to 41 is a bit like that. John seems to be saying, we're special. We're the chosen 12, and other people are doing what only we should be doing. We've done a good thing. We told them to stop. We certainly don't welcome them just because they come in your name. And we really haven't learned anything about servant leadership, even though we've just had a lesson on it. Oops, this telling them to stop sounds like pride talking. A bit like the Pharisees who thought that if Jesus was really someone, then it was the Pharisees and not the sinners he should have made friends with. The issue of who is on Jesus' side and who is not becomes more important to the disciples as they get closer to Jerusalem, and the more Jesus talks about his death. He spent a lot of his time teaching them and explaining why he did what he did. And they felt that there were 12 of them, just as there were 12 tribes, and so that was sort of complete. There's no need for any more people in their inner circle. What, after all, was the point in following Jesus around, listening to his teaching and trying to remember all he'd told them if just anyone could do the things they did under the authority of the name of Jesus? Sounds a bit 21st century, doesn't it? They were so sure that Jesus would approve of what they'd done. But Jesus sees the actions of the man casting out demons in his name differently than the disciples do. I wonder if the disciples thought that using the name of Jesus was like some magic incantation that only they were supposed to use. What Jesus says is a person who understands about enough about me and my authority that they can use that authority to cast out demons isn't going to say bad things about me. Such understanding presumes a relationship, and a relationship with the person who bears that name, and that's unlikely to result in them bad-mouthing the name of that person. Jesus recognises the good intent of the man doing things in his name. He also understands that the time will come when the disciples will be glad of the care of those same people in times of their need. And they will be pleased to see people rewarded for what they do in Jesus' name, even unmiraculous things like giving a cup of water. Jesus is concerned that they see the worth in the actions of others who belong to him, even if they are not in his inner circle. There is reward for behaviour motivated by love for the Saviour, and such should not be discouraged, lest the ones who do such things become discouraged and turn back from following Jesus. And perhaps this motivates what Jesus says next. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Jesus turns their attention to the ways in which their behaviour could impact the spiritual walk of those he calls little ones. Now, he might be referring to the children in the previous chapter, or he might be referring to the people who are casting out demons, those whose spiritual experience of Jesus was less than their own. It doesn't really matter which of these it is. It's their choices. It's the choices we make and their impact on other people that matter. Not doing anything or saying anything that will lead others astray is the important measure of the behaviour of a follower of Jesus, and even more so of a leader. I have known new Christians who were braver in telling what Jesus had done for them than many older and supposedly wiser Christians. I have heard them being told to hold off till they know more about it before they start sprouting. It may have been the discouragement that the disciples handed out to the man casting out demons that Jesus was speaking about, or they're trying to keep the children out of the way. Either way, it's clear that getting in the way of anyone's journey with Jesus means trouble for the one causing others to stumble. Large millstones were moved by donkeys to grow and flour and were large enough to pull someone to the bottom of the river if they were attached to it. Another favourite of the Romans. But there are also ways in which our habits, ideas, motivations and behaviours can cause us to stumble in our journey as well. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Is Jesus really advocating mutilation of the body to set us free from sin? I think that we realise he's not. Only acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf can free us from the punishment that our sin should bring down on us. So what's his purpose in saying such things? God's purpose for us has always been for us to be holy as he is holy. But being holy's got bad press, and many Christians would not want to be holy in case it spoilt their fun, or in case God called on them to do something they would rather not do, or people pointed out that they were different. Perhaps they think, I know I can look out for me, but perhaps God doesn't have my best interests at heart. Sounds a bit like Eve in the garden. He may want me to be poor and I would rather be comfortable. Not rich, of course, that would be greedy. He may not want me to be successful at my job so that I can take pride in it and people will look up to me. He may not want my kids to have every latest electronic toy so they think we are fabulous parents. But God's purpose is not to withhold good things from us. John 10:10, Jesus says that he has come to give life, and that is a life of fullness. Our problem is that we use worldly measures for life and worldly measures for fullness, and they're not the ones God uses. In Psalm 84, the psalmist says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." To walk uprightly, then, is surely something God also wants for us. Another way to put this is to say that God wants us to be holy as he is holy. Now, holiness is a term we have no trouble applying to God. After all, he is so different to us. He is utterly God, and we are not. As God, he has power and might to bring about whatever he desires. He is not like us. And although we call him Father and he calls us his children, he is so far above us that we should stand in awe of him. Throughout the Bible, we come across people who encounter God and his holiness. that is, his power and purity are such that they're reduced to falling on their faces when they compare themselves to the holiness they perceive in God. Job, for instance, at the end of the book that bears his name, realises that his attitude that expected God should explain himself is to be despised, and he repents of this attitude in dust and ashes. Isaiah recalls, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And then he says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah recognises that God is pure and he, Isaiah, is not. He cannot have a relationship with God unless the taint of sin can be taken from him. And as Isaiah goes on, we see how God takes the initiative in changing Isaiah, just as he does with us. Isaiah recounts, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Any of us who want a relationship with God must first have our sins dealt with. The New Testament shows us people like Peter and Paul who see their sin most obviously when they come face to face with the perfection of Jesus. Once we see God as he really is, we find we are not like him. We cannot match him in power, and we are not pure in heart. We may also discover that we are morally guilty for our failure to be holy, as he is holy. The more we read of the scriptures, the more we know of God, the more we see ourselves as God sees us. In his book, The Fight, John White describes God who is not us. He is separate and different and totally unlike anything we can understand, and yet he wants us to know him. He is totally pure, and everything about us and our world is totally unclean. Yet he is the God who has commanded, be holy as I am holy. We have no say in the matter. It is the will of God that we be holy, and so holy we must be. That means dealing seriously with the sin in our lives. So what does the passage have to say about this issue of sin? I think the hyperbole or the extreme language is meant to cause us to see how seriously God takes sin. If God does not hate sin, why would he sacrifice his one and only son to rid us of it? The passage talks about a hand. Now, it doesn't have to be a hand that shoots a gun or steals. It may simply be a hand that will not go into a wallet when confronted with the need of another, or is raised to keep a child with the question quiet because we're watching the footy. And our foot may not be used to kick someone who's down, and it might be not be taking us into bad places where God would not want us to go. It may simply be taking us to places not as good as the ones where God wants us to go. And my eye. If I'm looking and judging others by their appearance, or deciding that something I see is essential to my happiness and I have to have it, or I am watching movies or reading books that are polluting my mind, then I'm in trouble. But what about my mind? You know, that thing that rationalises things you've done wrong or left undone and makes excuses for you, that measures the sin of others as bigger than your own, that considers reading a few vices of the Bible as discharging your need to get to know better, that maintains a secret room in your life where they keep the hurts you don't want to forgive, and the pride you deserve in your accomplishments, for after all, you've done them on your own. God not only commands us to be holy, he has made a way for it to be possible. The death and resurrection of Jesus make it possible for our sin to be forgiven when we come to him and accept his judgment on our sin and repent of it. This action marks us as righteous before God because we are in Christ and we are judged in Christ. And his righteousness, not our own, is what God judges. In addition, God disciplines us, as the writer of the Hebrews says, in order that we might share in his holiness. The writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, it's to make that we should make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Because he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And yet, even when we have accepted Jesus' death on our behalf and know that our sin requires it, we have to go on living in this world where sinning is the norm. Jesus knew this, and so he ascended into heaven so the Holy Spirit could come upon the world to point people's sin out to them and to show them their need of a saviour. In John 16, he says to them, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. In the church calendar, today is Pentecost Sunday, when we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit for all these benefits. If we allow him to do it, the Spirit will show us our sin and how to deal with it. He will help us to see how offensive our ongoing sin is to God and that we must deal with it. The passage goes on to say everyone will be salted with fire. Salt was used for purification, and purification is God's purpose for each and every one of us who call ourselves Christians. Because of it, we can live at peace with one another as we journey together. Salt is good, the passage says, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace. Holiness that God requires is gifted to us who have accepted the death of Christ as necessary to deal with our sins. God expects us to be different to the people around us, separate and only his. And so the Spirit seeks to continue the process of making us holy as we study God's word and work at the tasks he has for us as his people together. Don't let us be tasteless Christians. Let us make every effort in the power that the Spirit provides to reflect the holiness of God. Be that person who helps others be better than they can be on their own. That's why we are together in this church family. And let us leave the last word to the Apostle Paul. In Romans 6:22, he says, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you receive leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Amen.